Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning. To our friends and our guests who are joining us, we thank you for being here at the Southeast Church of Christ. As always, it is an honor to have you among us. You are our honored guest. Thank you all for being with us this morning. We hope and we pray that you were able to get some rest on yesterday. No particular reason, just hope that you were able to get some rest. But we are grateful to everyone who is here this morning. If you have any cell phones, any tablets, any electronics, if you can please make sure that they are silent, if you can turn off the volume on them. We want to make sure that our worship to our God goes uninterrupted. We want to give our very best to Him, showing our thanksgiving and our love for Him, for all the blessings that He gives us. Again, we welcome everyone. We thank everyone for being here. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Most gracious and heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Lord, as we bow humbly before thy feet, we give thee honor and glory. Father, we love you for being our God, for being our provider, our protector, and for being our creator. Father, thank you for the blessings that we are able to reap and enjoy, Father, throughout the week, and for this new week that we now begin on this first day of the week. We strive, Lord, to give thee our first fruits, and we strive, Father, to be able to do it in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. For our teachers, Father, we thank you for each and every one of them who have prepared, who have studied, who have devoted, Father, of themselves, not only to grow personally from thy holy word, but also to share, Father, with those who are going to be in their classrooms listening, Father. Father, for us as adults that are here gathered now, once more, thank you, Father, for this blessing. Allow us to be able, Father, to focus on thy word and to be able, Lord, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that our light may always shine brightly before men. Father, please be with me. Allow me, Father, first and foremost, to be able to always teach with my example before with my words. And Father, forgive me for the sins that I have committed, whether it's in thought and word and deed or in reaction, Father. For those who are sick, Lord, for those who are unable to join us today, you know their hearts, Father, and you know their conditions and their situation. Thus, we deposit them in thy holy hands. We pray this, Lord, not because we're worthy, but we do it in the mighty and glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So on Sundays, we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And last Sunday, we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we spoke about the fact that in the 8th chapter, when we get to verse 10 and forward, we see that there is a very dangerous security blanket that those who are evil, those who abuse their power, right, those who forget that they too have someone to answer to, tend to fall into. Does anyone remember what that false sense of security is? How does it come to be according to Ecclesiastes 8? Very good. Seeing that no one holds them accountable, verse 10, right? They are forgotten, says Koheleth. It doesn't mean that after they die, people don't remember them anymore. No, when you read the context carefully, it's referring to the fact that all of a sudden when they appear, people have a memory lapse. People seem to get in amnesia simply because perhaps they're intimidated or perhaps because they are too afraid or too much of cowardice going on to where they won't say anything and they'll stay quiet before what is unrighteous. Because of this, these people that abuse their power, these people that are in these positions that God has blessed them to be in, we see that they then forget that they're going to give an account to the one who placed them in those seats, right? You know, many times we tend to forget that they are going to have to give they're going to have to reap, rather, what they've sown. This is the divine promise. And this is not just for those in power. This is the promise for all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 teaches us that whether we do good or whether we do bad, we're going to have to give an answer for what we've done in our bodies, what we've done in the flesh, right? So, verse 11, we talked about how Part of the reason why they tend to fall into this false sense of security is because righteousness or justice isn't executed speedily, right? At least that's the thought. Let's go to the book of Numbers. In book of Numbers, chapter 14. And we're going to start. I encourage you to read the entire chapter, but because of our time, we're going to start there at verse 13, where Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. And for those of you who perhaps may not remember or have never studied this, this is after the 10 wicked spies speak out against the promised land out of fear, and they intimidate the people, and they spread gossip throughout the land to try to dissuade them from going to conquer Canaan. Okay? Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the 12 spies that were sent in. They were the only two who demonstrated their faith in God in spite of their being giants and being fortified cities and every other aspect that they excuse that they try to put. So here in Numbers 14, beginning there at verse 13, notice how Moses responds. And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression.'" Now notice the second part of this verse. "But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Now Moses is bringing to God's memory what he spoke when they finally left Egypt, when they were finally able to cross the Red Sea, and when they were about to enter, right? They were out in the wilderness, and he was promising them and preparing them to take to conquer the promised land. When God said this, pay attention to the warning that he is saying. Do not mistake his long suffering. Do not mistake the delay of this punishment as him clearing the guilty. That's important to understand. You see, God says once more, verse 18, the Lord is long suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Yes, he will forgive. Yes, he is long suffering. He will suffer as long as it takes with our change and our improvements, no matter how long it takes. But just because he delays the punishment does not mean that he is going to clear the guilty. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And all this has to do with, for those of you just coming in, all this has to do with Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, right? The false sense of security, that security blanket that those who are in power, who abuse power, tend to fall into because no one resists them. That is to say, no one under the sun, right? No one under the sun resists them, and therefore they come into this false belief that they're going to be able to get away with it, and no one is ever going to hold them accountable. But go to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Chapter 3 from 2 Peter. And we're going to actually read from verse 1 to verse 9. I know it's a bit of a long reading, but it ties into what we're seeing there in Ecclesiastes 8. And we're about to go into that quote contradiction that I mentioned that is found in verse 12 and verse 13, okay? It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Notice, the meaning of God does not clear the guilty. Anyone remember how many years had passed from the day that God created the world to when Noah, when the flood of Noah finally happened? About what? About 2,000 years? A little bit less than that. So keep in mind that Methuselah was alive, right? I may have misspelled his name. Please forgive me. How old was Methuselah? 969 years, right? The flood, if I am not mistaken, took place while Methuselah was still alive. So, very likely Methuselah died in that flood. Well, he was 969 years, right? From when Adam was created to when Methuselah was still alive and God took the world, it was close to or over 1,000 years that the world had been. Well, Adam fell in the garden with Eve, right? Did the world get better after the fall of man in the garden? No, it didn't. It got worse, didn't it? In fact, it got so bad that the Bible says that every thought of man continually was what? Evil. It got worse. As time went by, it got worse and it got worse. Now, keep that in mind. A little over 1,000 years, let's say 1,500 years. And I'm just guessing here, okay? God's judgment is as speedily as executed, says Ecclesiastes 8:11. For 1,500 years, man went from bad to worse. This is where the agnostic, the atheist, the skeptic say, why would a benevolent God, why would a good God allow this to happen? Why didn't he stop it immediately? Well, pay attention to what Peter is saying here in 2 Peter 3, right? He's bringing up the example of the flood of Noah, and he's about to make a point, and this is why context is always important, yes? Let's go back to verse 7 again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, now here's the proper use of verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Do you think Peter chose the number 1,000 years just on random? We tend to take it that way, don't we? We tend to just think that 1,000 years is the same way as when we use it, right? Just as a way of exaggerating, as an exaggerating number. We even try to tend to take it as if he's using a figure, which in a way he is. But when you read the context, and you pay attention to the time that has spent, Peter's not only using some random number. He's proving a point. And the point that he's making is, look at how long God was willing to suffer and endure the ancient world before the flood. For God, time means nothing. He created time. He lives outside of time. Time does not affect him. Time is affected by him. But even so, he waited. Yes, the ancient world grew more and more corrupt. But then we read about Noah, don't we? It wasn't corrupt enough. There were still men like Enoch. There were still men like Seth. There were still homes which called upon the name of the Lord, whom them are introduced in chapter 6 as the children of God. As Elijah heard, there were still thousands of knees that did not bow before sin, right? But even then, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. Who counts God's promise as slackness, according to the context that we just read? The wicked, the scoffers, the mockers, the naysayers, right? The ones who have relied on this false sense of security, right? The ones who've forgotten that they will have to give an accountability to God. The ones who feel that they're going to get away with it. Because who's going to tell them anything? No one here on earth does. Peter says, no, do not mistake His long-suffering and do not mistake His mercy for clearing the guilty. You see that? Here's the why God's promise, as we would say it, is being delayed. But in reality, it's not delayed because it will happen when God determines it to be. But we consider it delayed because we're the ones suffering the pressure of the ones in power. We're the ones suffering the consequences of the sinful. We're the ones enduring the injustice, right? So for us, when we're in suffering, of course it's going to feel like a long time, isn't it? But notice what Peter says. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Wait a minute, Peter. I'm the one suffering. What do you mean, us? You're a sinner too. You're not flawless yourself. And the same long-suffering that He's shown toward you to give you time to change, to give you time to repent, to give you time to turn away so that you will not be lost eternally, He's giving that man in power who's abusing it. He's giving him time to reflect and to repent. No matter how evil he may be, no matter how cruel his rule may be, Jezebel, as evil as she was, God showed her long-suffering. She ruled for 40 years side by side with King Ahab. 40 years she had to repent. What excuse can she have if she died in sin? You see the point? You see, God's long-suffering and God's mercy is also going to be a witness either for us or against us on the day of judgment. This is why we have to be careful not to confuse the two. Right? So we keep reading. Now here's why God is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all. That includes Jezebel. That includes Ahab. That includes the most cruel and vicious person in history that you can think of. He wants all. Right? That all should come to repentance. So this speedy execution we want, if you think about it, is a speedy condemnation of the soul. And this is why God is telling us, hey, this is why I didn't put you in the position of a judge. I know what I'm doing. To you it may seem it's not fast enough, but to me, the repentance is not taking fast enough. They're taking too long to repent. I don't want them to die in that condition because I don't want to lose any souls. But I will not clear the guilty. I will not clear the guilty. I will not clear the guilt of the guilty. There will be consequences, whether it's under the sun or over the sun. Just because we were not caught, just because we didn't have people to resist us in courage or with boldness, just because we were entitled and got everything that we got, does not mean that we are not going to reap what we've sown. We have to be careful not to fall into that snare. We have to be careful not to be tangled up into that evil logic. Rejo?
The same excuse that the Jezebel had is the same that we have. We have no excuse for not coming to Christ in plenty of time of our lifetime.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The same excuse that Jezebel had is the same one today. There isn't one. There's not a single excuse that's ever going to justify it. Because, again, the time that God is giving us, we're not understanding. We're not understanding that that time that He's given us to turn away from our sins will be a witness against us. We have to consider that. So we go into now Ecclesiastes 8, 12, and 13. Now, two Sundays ago, and then I repeated this last Sunday, we talked about how these two verses are purposely written as contradiction. Okay, it seems like Koheleth is contradicting himself here. Let's read them, and we'll delve a little bit more into this. Chapter 8, verse 12 and verse 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Who can tell me what the contradiction is? What is the contradiction that he's using here? Joel?
One is that he just said in verse 12 that the evil man was lengthen his days, and then verse 13 he says he will not.
There you go. Wait a minute. Will he or won't he? Well, why do you think he used it? Let's start off with why. Why would Koheleth be inspired by the Holy Spirit to use a contradiction? What does a contradiction usually do? It makes you think, right? Wait, what? That doesn't make any sense. You're saying that he's going to prolong his days, but now you're saying that he's not. What? Hold on, wait, what are you saying? Right? Well, that's the point. That's the point that he's making. He may prolong his days here on earth, but it has nothing to do with his wickedness. He may just be a healthy man. He may have the best doctors in the world because of his corrupt money, and he's able to pay for health care, right? He doesn't have to survive off of the mercy of the insurance companies because he is the insurance company. But does that mean that his life is a blessed one? You see how he's starting to fall into that snare? What did the scoffer say in 2 Peter 3? Because God's, you know, promise has, quote, delayed. What did they say? Where is His promise? Where is your God's promise? You know, people for thousands of years have been saying that Jesus is coming back. And this world is still standing. People have been, you know, and people like the one, and Joe wrote an excellent article about this. When he talked about, you know, searching for an elephant. I love how you did that. Right? But people like that, mockers, false teachers, who only put God's word up for ridicule by their foolish, quote, predictions. The rapture is going to be happening on this day. You know, I was recently listening to the radio. They were talking about how back in 1819, the same prediction had been made, and we're still here. And they were doing it as a joke to mock Christianity and to mock the Bible. Not to mock the fool who made the prediction, but who's the one that takes the hit? God's word. But Peter tells us they don't understand that their world is still here because of God's mercy. Here in verse 12, the wicked man whose life has been prolonged, it's because of God's mercy. You see, it's not a contradiction because you have to go back to verse 11. What Koheleth is doing is he's saying the person who feels pressured, the person who is feeling, right, the agony and the anguish of the suffering from the one who's in power and abusing that power, to them, execution is taking too long. So he's looking at it through their eyes. You see the point? He's looking at it through the eyes of the ones who want this man to finally be dealt with. the men and women who are constantly praying that one day, you know, justice will be made, and that one day these people will finally be removed, that power, right, that peace may come back to the kingdom. For them, when they look at that man, every day he's alive and every day he does worse and worse actions with his power as a governor, to them, his life has been prolonged. Think about the films that we watch. You know, when the bad guy does something heinous, what are we waiting for at the conclusion of the movie? And how do the movies define justice? Depends on which movie you're watching, but most of them are what?
Death.
Death, right? Vengeance. It's only like an hour, well today, 3 hour long movie, right? Which, by the way, I still think it's a justification for me to be able to preach 50 minutes, but we'll leave it there. 3 hours of a movie, and the whole movie, all we want is to see the bad guy die. And then sometimes when they finally die, we cheer. That's what verse 12 is talking about. He's not saying that that's actually what happens. What he is saying is the perception of the one in suffering. The same one who in verse 11 is saying, execution has not been, the justice has not been executed speedily. To him, this person's lived too long. They've been in power too long. We can't continue living like this. But God, right, saying instead of focusing on them, that's what verse 12 is doing. Instead of focusing on them, you should focus on this. Let it be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. Have you paid attention to the life of the blameless man? Does not the blameless man also live a long life? How long did Job live after he endured and successfully triumphed over the devil? How many more years did he live? About 120 after everything happened. So it was more than 120, right? But 120 years more. Even if we left it at that, wouldn't you agree that's a long life? To us, yeah, right? 969, right? Compare that with Methuselah. In Methuselah's eye, Job still had milk on his teeth, right? There's a blameless man, a righteous man, whose life was prolonged. You see what the Koheleth is doing here? He's telling us you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong thing. Focus on you living in fear of God, in love of God, and it's going to be well. Look at your life. If you're doing things right, and if you're living a life that God approves of, look at how God has blessed you. When you look at the quality of your life, does it really matter how long you live? Have you thought about that? If you're living a life where you know that when you perish, you're going to be with God in everlasting life, that your death is a victory, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us in verse 58. Do you want to live thousands of years? Remember what Koheleth said in chapter 6 when he compared the life of a man who has lived 1,000 years twice and the life of a stillborn child? Who had the better life? The stillborn. How many years did the stillborn live? Not a single one. And yet he, according to inspiration, had a better life than the man who had many riches, had many children, and had a long life. Longevity of life does not necessarily equate to blessing or goodness. You know, some of you have heard me say sometimes there are things worse than death. There are things worse than death. Think about Judas Iscariot. Why do you think Judas Iscariot took his life? What had he done? He betrayed the Lord, right? He fell in trying to liberate the same man that he betrayed. Can you imagine if Judas would have never hung himself and would have never gone back to the Lord? The kind of life this man would have lived, consumed by guilt, consumed by sorrow, and consumed by shame. You know, we get a glimpse of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you will, turn with me there. We get a glimpse of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, not of Judas himself, but of another sinful man who indeed had repented, but was still being punished even though he had repented. Chapter 2, beginning there at verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps, notice, such a one be what? Swallowed up with too much sorrow." There is a such thing as too much sorrow. Now don't get me wrong. This passage is talking about a man who truly repented. A man who stopped sinning and turned away. A man who was ready to endure and take on the consequences of his sin. True repentance will reveal itself and when we are ready to accept our punishment. But Corinth kept punishing him. Even after he had proven that he had been sorry. Even after he had stopped sleeping with his father's wife. Even when he had asked for forgiveness, they were still punishing him. They were not lifting the punishment on him. They were still shaming him. They were still guilting him. And the same man who gave the commandment for them to withdraw from him is now the same man stepping in and telling them, "That's enough. That's enough." He's asked for forgiveness. He's repented from what he's done. Restore your love to him. Because if this continues, he's going to be swallowed up by too much grief. That's what happened to Judas, didn't it? Judas was consumed by grief. Judas was swallowed up by too much grief. And he took his own life. If you think about today, the amount of suicides that happen, usually the reason for them is because of what? Too much grief. They don't want to live anymore. They feel pitiful. They feel very, very low. They feel guilty for feeling low. They're swallowed up by too much grief. Imagine living a long life in that state. Is that a good life just because it was long? No, you see, again, what Koheleth is saying is, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the longevity, but you're not looking at the quality. How long did our Lord live?
33 years.
About 33 years. I'm now 7 years past what our Lord lived. Would you say that our Lord's life was not a good life? He suffered. He endured jeering. He was mocked. But through it all, even though he was on the cross, dying, he confidently said, "Father, into your hands I give you my spirit." With joy, he said, "It is finished." With certainty, he told the thief on the cross, "You shall surely be with me in paradise on this day." Hebrews 12:2 tells us that that's what Jesus focused on, right? And he focused on the joy behind the cross. That's how we know. His life short? Yeah. But it was a good life. It was the best life. So much so that you and I are trying to imitate it today. So much so that we are commanded that we should live as he lived, speak as he spoke, think as he thought. Why don't we ever focus that he only lived 33 years? What about Stephen? We don't know how old he was, but that was still a short amount of time that he lived as a Christian, because Christianity hadn't been around too long, right? Would you say that Stephen lived a good life? You know, of all the saints that we find in the Bible, Stephen is the only one that we read about seeing the Lord standing at the right hand of God, don't we? He's the only one that imitated Christ and speaking the words that Christ spoke. Forgive them. Would we say that Stephen's life was not a good life? So that's what Koheleth is doing. It's a snare. What he's bringing to our attention is that thought process, that idea, that belief, that just because they've lived a long time, it means that they're being blessed with long life as a blessing, or as a result, they're not getting what they've sown, is a myth. No. The reason they have a prolonged life, as you see it, is because what you're actually seeing is God's long suffering with that person. But notice in verse 13, "But it will not be well." He's looking into the future. He's talking about when eventually all comes to an end. Whether it's this life or the next, when everything takes place. "But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Even if he lives thousands of years, it's still not enough for him when he dies. Brethren, our life is brief. Wouldn't you agree? Our life is brief. You know, at the funerals that I've been blessed to officiate, I make sure to always bring up the fact that for us as loved ones, it's never enough time. It's never enough time. So, when my mom passed away, I was 18. My father's still alive, thank God, and I'm 40. And my prayer is that my father will live longer, but it's up to our God. But I know one thing for sure. The day, if I'm still here, that God calls my father, the same pain that I felt when my mom left is the same pain that I'm going to feel when my dad leaves. And the same sense of it wasn't enough time when my mom left is going to be the same sense that I'm going to feel with my father. Because that feeling isn't about time. That feeling is about the quality of time I spent with them. And how I'm no longer going to have that. That's what Koheleth is saying here. They can live 1,000 years. And if they die in sin, they're always going to feel like, "God didn't give me enough time to repent. He gave you 1,000 years. What do you mean he didn't give you enough time?" So he's encouraging us. You see that? He's encouraging those who are suffering. He's encouraging those who are under the wicked rule of a wicked ruler. And again, remember, the three that I tied in, right? Koheleth doesn't, but I did it. Because they're moments of authority, right? Government, the husbands, and the parents, right? These are three entities that God has delegated power to. There are bad governments, there are bad husbands, and there are bad parents. Tragically, that's the story of our world, right? So that means that the citizens, the wives, and the children endure that affliction. And to them, Koheleth is encouraging them and telling them, "You fear God. You live your life in holiness. And you leave that in the hands of God. He will take care of it. He will take care of it. Don't let their wicked rule cost you your salvation. Don't let their injustice make you unjust." Focus on living with God. Hold on to His hand and fulfill His will. Our God is righteous. Verse 14 through the end of chapter, really to chapter 9, verse 1. This is what he's been setting us up for. In these verses, what he's showing us is the type of life that we can live with God. Why living a life with God is so much better than living a life without God. But better doesn't mean that it's going to be problem-free. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be without suffering. It means that through it all, God is always with us. And because He does not lie, His promise of life everlasting to those who are faithful until the end will come to pass. So He's reminding us, look, you're looking at things from under the sun and you're focusing here under the sun. What He did in chapter 3, now He's doing here in chapter 8. Look beyond the sun. Look outside of time. Look outside what has been created and look at the Creator. Look at eternity. Look at Him who has the power to grant us life everlasting. God will take care of them. You do your part. You speak truth in love. You confront them and you oppose them when they're doing wrong and remind them as the prophets of old did. Remind them. They need to hear it so that no one will say there was no prophet in Israel. And when you've done that, leave the rest to me, says Jehovah God. Leave the rest to me. You did your part. You feared me by being obedient to my commandment. You feared me by trying to speak truth to your superior and hoping in hopes of getting them to steer away from their wicked ways. You're doing your part. And I will bless you for it. But don't think that the blessing is going to be that I'm going to remove them from the seat of power. Because that wouldn't be a blessing. That would be a curse to that person. Because then that means they would be eternally condemned if they die in that state. We have about a minute, so let's go real quick to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. And we will end our class on that note. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see Kohelet's mindset here? See why all of the Bible's connected? Because the tower that fell on those of Siloam and the ones who were defiled by having their blood mingled with the sacrifices, that's what we want for the wicked man. But Christ is saying what God wants is for you to repent so that when you die in hope, not in sorrow. Thank you all for your attention. Our time is up. May God bless each and every one of you.